As you will have noticed if you've glanced at the bulletin, our subject this morning is money. And one of my problems was what part of the Bible to read this morning, because there is more about money in the New Testament than about any other subject. And there's a lot about it in the Old too, and I could have almost picked it with a pin, because there are just so many passages. But I've decided finally to read two chapters from the second letter of to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. Paul is concerned about a collection he's making to feed the hungry in Judea, and he's making it from the churches of Greece and Macedonia. And in chapter 8 and 9 he talks to them about money, and he says a great deal that's very practical and helpful. We want you to know, brothers, what God's grace has done in the churches of Macedonia. They have been severely tested by troubles they went through, but their joy was so great that they were extremely generous in their giving, even though they were very poor. I assure you, they gave as much as they were able and even more than that. Of their own free will, they begged us and insisted on the privilege of having a part in helping God's people in Judea. It was more than we could have hoped for. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then by God's will they gave themselves to us as well. And so we urge Titus, who began this work, to continue it and help you complete this special service of love. You are so rich in all you have, in faith, speech, and knowledge, in your eagerness to help, and in your love for us, and so we want you to be generous also in this service of love. I am not laying down any rules, but by showing you how eager others are to help, I am trying to find out how real your own love is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, rich as he was. He made himself poor for your sake, in order to make you rich by means of his poverty. This is my opinion on the matter. It is better for you to finish now what you began last year. You were the first not only to act, but also to be willing to act. On with it then, and finish the job. Be as eager to finish it as you were to plan it, and do it with whatever you have. For if you are eager to give, God will accept your gift on the basis of what you have to give, not on what you don't have. I am not trying to relieve others by putting a burden on you, but since you have plenty at this time, it is only fair that you should help those in need. Then when you are in need and they have plenty, they will help you. In this way there is fairness for both. As the scripture says, the man who gathered much did not have too much, and the man who gathered little did not have too little. How we thank God for making Titus as eager as we are to help you. Not only did he welcome our request, he was so eager to help that of his own free will he decided to go to you. With him we are sending the brother who is highly respected in all the churches for his work in preaching the gospel. And besides that, he has been chosen and appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this service of love for the Lord's glory, and to show that we want to help. We are being careful not to stir up any complaints about the way we handle this generous gift. Our purpose is to do what is right, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so we are sending our brother with them. We have tested him many times and found him always very eager to help. And now that he has so much confidence in you, he is all the more eager to help. And as for Titus, he is my partner who works with me to help you. As for the other brothers who are going with him, they represent the churches and bring glory to Christ. Show your love to them, that all the churches will be sure of it and know that we are right in boasting of you. There is really no need for me to write you about the help being sent to God's people in Judea. I know that you are willing to help, and I have boasted of you to the people in Macedonia. The brothers in Greece, I said, have been ready to help since last year. Your eagerness has stirred up most of them. Now I am sending these brothers so that our boasting of you in this matter may not turn out to be empty words. But just as I said, you will be ready with your help. Or else, if the people from Macedonia should come with me and find out that you are not ready, how ashamed we would be, not to speak of your shame, for feeling so sure of you. So I thought it necessary to urge these brothers to go to you ahead of me and get ready in advance the gift you promised to make. Then it will be ready when I arrive, and it will show that you give to others because you want to, not because you are forced to do so. Remember this: the man who plants few seeds will have a small crop. The one who plants many seeds will have a large crop. Each one should give then as he has decided, not with regret or out of a sense of duty, for God loves the one who gives gladly. And God is able to give you more than you need, so that you will always have enough for yourselves and more than enough for every good cause. As the scripture says, he gives generously to the poor, his kindness lasts forever. And God, who supplies seed for the sower and bread to eat, will also supply you with all the seed you need and make it grow to produce a rich harvest from your generosity. He will always make you rich enough to be generous at all times, so that many will thank God for your gifts through us. For this service you perform not only meets the needs of God's people, but also produces an outpouring of grateful thanks to God. And because of the proof which this service of yours brings, many will give God the glory for your loyalty to the gospel of Christ, which you confess, and for your generosity in sharing with them and all others. And so they will pray for you with great affection for you because of the extraordinary grace God has shown you. Let us thank God for his priceless gift. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have already used money in this service. We have used it to express our love and our worship. And we pray now that as we consider this subject, that we may not mind if you touch us where it hurts. And we ask that you will help us to see that this thing we call money can be used for good as well as for evil, and can be used in the right way as well as the wrong. And we ask therefore for open minds that are willing to listen to anything you have to say to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Amen. There are two extreme attitudes to money which are both wrong. One is to think that money is evil. Now, if I quote a pop song now, this will date me terribly, but it will put me in company with some of you. There was a pop song, "Money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Take it away, take it away, take it away." Now, that is a misquotation from the Bible. And the Bible doesn't quite say that, as we'll see later. There are those who feel that if we could abolish money, that sin would go too, and selfishness would go. And there are those, and Karl Marx is one, for example, Aristotle was another, centuries ago, who felt that the abolition of private property and the opportunity to own money would put all our problems right. It's part of the communist faith. At the other extreme are those who feel that money's a good thing, completely good thing, and that it's a good thing to get as much of it as you can. People talk about getting on. Or parents sometimes say to me, "My son has done so well, he's getting $2,000 a year now." As if this automatically is doing well. It may not be. Money of itself is neither good nor evil. It cannot be taken as a proof of a man's sin or as proof of his virtue. It is morally neutral. But money talks. It talks about the man who has it. It talks about the way he uses it. And someone has said that if you knew exactly how a person got all their money and exactly what they did with it all when they got it, You wouldn't need to know anything more to describe his character and his spiritual quality. Well, that's maybe an exaggerated statement, but it's got enough truth in it to make us pause. I want to read a paragraph from a book that I'm recommending this morning if you want to follow through the subject, God and Mammon. There are 4 copies on the bookshelf outside. If more of you want them, you can order them. But listen to this. It's a quotation from the good Bishop Ryle of the Church of England. He says, "For money, Achan brought defeat on the armies of Israel and death on himself. For money, Balaam sinned against the light and tried to curse God's people. For money, Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines. For money, Gehazi lied to Naaman and Elisha and became a leper. For money, Ananias and Sapphira became the first hypocrites in the Christian church and lost their lives. For money, Judas Iscariot sold Christ and was ruined eternally. Surely these facts speak loudly. On the other hand, money has done so much good. I don't know if you ever realized that our Lord was dependent for his livelihood on the generosity of a handful of wealthy women. It is stated in Luke 8, if you want to check up. It's a text I've never heard preached on, and I think you've hardly ever heard mentioned. But it says that our Lord was followed not only by 12 men who traveled around with him, but a number of wealthy women also traveled around with him and ministered to him out of their substance. In other words, Jesus had to live on the charity of a few wealthy people. And he never said there was anything wrong in wealth of itself. He did say a lot about the dangers of it, and we'll come to those in a moment. Now, if you have your bulletin, you've got the outline of what I want to say, and it may look a bit formidable as an outline, 2 main points and 7 smaller points underneath each. Nevertheless, it'll help you to take something away with you. I'm concerned primarily this morning with 2 subjects, how to get your money and how to give it, and the various details under this. John Wesley, the great preacher of the 18th century, once preached a sermon on the use of money, and he had 3 rules for Christians: get all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I'm picking up 2 of those rules, though I'll mention the 3rd. It is right that a Christian should get all he can, with certain very important provisions. First of all, he must not get it in certain ways. Now, lest you think that I'm advising you to steal and gamble and all the rest of it, I have listed 7 ways, common ways, in which people get money. There are others, but I've mentioned 7, and I'm going to comment briefly on each. First of all, some people get money by stealing, and not just by the great train robbery and £2 million, but by petty pilfering, and in many other ways. Now, there can be no doubt whatsoever that in the Old and the New Testament, a Christian must never, repeat, never steal. It's there in the 10 commandments, but it's repeated in the New Testament to make quite sure that we understand it's for Christians too. Let him that stole steal no more. It's as simple as that. Let me make 3 comments, however. Stealing is stealing, whether you have stolen a large or a small amount. It's funny that we think a great train robbery is a dreadful crime, but getting off a bus without paying is not. I just noticed the bus inspector there, so he'll thank me for saying that. But stealing is stealing, whether it's a great or a small thing that you've stolen. So petty pilfering is just as bad as a great train robbery. Secondly, stealing is stealing whether you steal from a private individual or a public corporation. But I find many people think it's all right to take from the state, to take something from the railways, because you're not hurting an individual. But in fact, it's still stealing. And the 3rd comment is that it's stealing whether the person from whom you steal is rich or poor. There's a strong streak in us in England that suggests that provided you're stealing from somebody who can afford it, it's all right. There's a Robin Hood in each of us. And we look up to Robin Hood and think he was a great chap, but he was a robber. And whatever he did with the money, the way he got it was not necessarily right. So that's stealing, and frankly that is right out for the Christian, so you can put a line through number one. The second way of getting money that the Christian is forbidden to do is to exploit the needs or the weaknesses of others. Now I understand that if you want one of the new XK16 Jaguars, you'll have to pay £500 above cost price. There's a shortage. And some people are doing jolly well out of this shortage of Jaguars. That's bad news to all of you, isn't it? Well now, let's come down the scale a bit. 3 years ago, there was an unusual coal shortage in this country. Or was it 4 years ago? Do you remember it? During the winter, suddenly there was a shortage of coal. And the price of coal was going up to double very quickly, locally. And local coal merchants were making a lot of money because they knew they could charge double and get away with it. Now, this is something that is dealt with in the Bible. Meeting needs of people is one thing. Exploiting shortage and artificially taking a much greater profit than that to which you're entitled because of the shortage is condemned in Scripture. And that has a wide application. The other side to exploitation is to exploit the weaknesses of men. This applies to any form of trading or production that exploits the weaknesses of a man's mind. That covers realms of publication and entertainment. Or else exploiting the weaknesses of men's body. This might prevent a Christian from working in a brewery. That would be for the Christian to decide. It would certainly prevent a Christian from making money by peddling drugs. And there are many other trades that could be mentioned. So that the Christian is forbidden to get his money by exploitation. Now the next thing. Gambling. Now I understand on Tuesday you're going to get a lecture on this at the YPF, and I'm not going to cover the ground. Let me just say one or two things. Do you know that we spend as much on gambling in a year as we do on the health service? £800 million goes in non-productive and non-useful activity. Now what is gambling? Let's define it properly, because many people have weird ideas. Three things need to be present to make a gamble. First, there must be an artificial risk deliberately created. In other words, you're creating a risk for yourself that you didn't have before. So that insurance is not gambling, because the risk was there before you put the money in. Secondly, it is always seeking to gain at somebody else's loss. Thirdly, and this comes out of it, it is to seek to get something for nothing. In other words, without giving goods or service in exchange. Wherever those three things occur, you've got to gamble. And it doesn't matter whether it's a sweepstake, a bingo card, a raffle ticket, or a premium bond. Those three things are all present. And the reason why the Bible condemns them is precisely that it cuts right against your love for God and your love for your neighbor. How can I love God and put my faith in chance and luck? How can I love my neighbor and try and get something out of his pocket without putting anything back into his pocket? It just cuts right against love. And this is why it's out for the Christian. Incidentally, stealing and exploiting are also against love. And this is why they're wrong. You cannot come to church and listen to the word of God that says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and go out and steal and exploit and gamble. You just can't do it. Now the fourth thing, borrowing. Now I remember Polonius' advice to Laertes in Hamlet, because I was made to stay in at school and memorize it. And above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day, thou canst not then be false to any man. You know it. Neither a lender nor a borrower be, for borrowing loseth both itself and friend, lending loseth both itself and friend, and borrowing dulls the edge of husbandry. Good advice. and thorough Shakespearean advice, but it's in the Bible too. Owe no man anything except love. Now, people have asked me, well, what about mortgaging a house and what about hire purchase and other things? The answer to this is very simple. If I enter into a contract with a businessman to give him regular payments, that is not debt. It is debt as soon as I get behind with payments. If I have a monthly account with the garage and at the end of the month they send me a bill for petrol, I am not in debt until the end of the month and thereafter, as long as it's not paid. And so hire purchase and mortgage are not debts unless you get behind with the payments. But I would say this to young couples getting married, that the more hire purchase you enter into, the more you are laying yourself wide open to the possibility of getting into debt and the possibility of not being able to keep up the payments. And therefore my advice would be, keep off it as much as you can. Because you can be sick, you can lose your job, your circumstances can change, and suddenly you are in debt because you put yourself in a position where that would happen. Now, the fourth way, investing. Some people feel that the whole capitalist system and the stock exchange is of the devil. Karl Marx felt that, though he didn't believe in a devil. But Jesus did mention in one of his parables that the Lord said to the unfaithful servant, you should have invested my money, and when I came I would have had my money with interest. So he did mention it, not with disapproval either. But what do we say about investing our money? I would say first that it's possible to invest our money in such a way that we are gambling. If we are speculating and hoping to gain through another's loss, if we are playing the markets, then we get very near to number three, and it is possible to gamble on the stock exchange. But having said that, it would seem from the Bible that it is right and proper for a Christian to save for the future, and one of the ways of doing it is to invest. And if he's after interest and a reasonable capital gain that will offset inflation, and if he's not speculating for quick capital gains, then it would seem it were a legitimate thing. However, one more thing needs to be said, and that is that a Christian will make sure that what he invests in is morally sound and socially useful. And one of the problems of the unit trust is that you haven't a direct control over what your money is going into, and it may be going into exploitation, number two. And so a Christian has this responsibility. Number six, the Old Testament has full laws about inheriting, and it's quite clear that inheriting money is a valid way of receiving it. Two things I would add that might be helpful to the Christian. First, inheriting money invariably or so often divides families, and the cynical proverb, where there's a will, there's relatives, comes out of this. And I've taken many funerals in my time, and I've had more than one, indeed I've had more than I like to mention, where before the person is underground, the relatives are arguing about furniture and money. And I think a Christian would rather not have any money than have it at the price of a broken family. The other thing I would say about inheritance is that if we inherit money, we should count it as part of our income and therefore count whatever proportion we give of our income to the Lord as included in this and tax it for the Lord as we would our other income. Now the seventh thing. There's no doubt about it that in the Bible, a Christian is to get most of his money by working. This is the main income. Jesus was a carpenter for 18 years. Paul was a tent maker. Now, in Greek society, your ambition was to get more and more leisure until you could afford a slave to do all your work for you. And Greek society was built on leisure, not on work. And that is why when Paul came as a missionary, he wouldn't, even though he had the right, accept a stipend as a minister. He says this because he wanted to give them the clear message that we are to work for our living. And so he worked with his own hands to give them that message. He would accept money from Philippi and elsewhere, but not from the Greeks, because they were lazy people and they wouldn't work, and he didn't want them to get the idea that he wasn't going to work either. Occasionally some people ask me what I do on the other 6 days of the week, and if I felt this was a stumbling block to them and that they thought ministers didn't work and had a very easy time, then I would want to get a job too, if that was going to be an offence. Well, now, one of the most startling things the New Testament says is this: if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Nothing could be plainer. Very sound advice. Sentiment doesn't come in here. If a man can work and doesn't, a Christian doesn't feed him and says you should be working. God gave you a body. God gave you work. And this is where we have to be discerning, and we have to be careful, not just to help anybody who begs or who asks for money, but to seek to find out if they can work, and if they can, why they are not working. And it may be much better to help them to find a job than simply to give them more money and help them to go on not working. Now then, two little notes about getting our money before we move on to giving it. We are warned in the Bible not to be covetous. We can be possessed with our possessions. The Ten Commandments are a circle. You start with number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You go on through graven images and you come right around to covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you see the connection? They're not just a straight line or a list of commandments, they are a circle. And number 10 comes back to meet number 1. And if we become covetous, we're told in the Bible that in fact mammon becomes our god, or possessions become our god instead of God. And so we're back to number 1, and we've broken the first. So they're a complete circle. That's why if you break one, you've broken the lot. Just as if you break a link in a chain, you've broken the chain. Now, what the Bible does say, which the pop song misquoted, is this: the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of it. The person who's getting so much that he wants more and more for its own sake, money has become an end instead of a means. Not a convenience, but a master. And it makes a very bad master if it makes a good servant. St. Francis Xavier was a Roman Catholic priest. And over many years he had people in the confession box. And he said once, they confessed all the sins I knew about and a number that I never even imagined. But never once in all the years I listened to confessions as a priest did anybody ever tell me they were covetous. I find that very interesting. Did you ever tell God that you were and ask his forgiveness? We are told, on the other hand, not to be covetous, but to be content. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. Somebody has said that the richest person in the world is the most content person. Paul started off as a Pharisee and a lover of money. And when he read the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, he says honestly, I found all manner of coveting in my heart. Years later, he was able to say, I covet no man's silver or gold or apparel. And he said this: I have learned, and my, it's a hard lesson, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. And he said, if I am rich, I have learned to be content. If I am poor, I have learned to be content. May I ask you this question? Answer it in your own mind. Do you think it's easier for a rich man or a poor man to be content? Paul says, I have learned over the years both to be content when I'm full, content when I'm empty. I meet from time to time, as I visit people in their homes, those who are content. It's lovely to meet them. They're so rich. They can enjoy so much because they are content with what they have. It's a lovely and rare virtue. Now, how do you manage to get all you can without it spoiling you and making you covetous? The answer is to give all you can. As the Sea of Galilee has water flowing into it and water flowing out and remains healthy, and the Dead Sea has water coming in and none going out and goes dead and cannot support life or anything else, so a man who receives and gives will be a healthy man. But a man who receives and doesn't give will go dead and will not even be able to support his own life, never mind other people's. We are told then that we should give as well as get. The world is too much with us, says Shakespeare. Late or soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. You notice he says getting and spending, not getting and giving. Now we are told not to store our money. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. That doesn't mean a Christian shouldn't save. There's a difference between hoarding and saving. We should save. It shows foresight. It shows independence. It shows self-denial. It's becoming increasingly difficult to save when you feel that in 20 years' time it won't be worth anything. Remember a dear old lady lifting a teapot off the mantelpiece and showing me inside some dirty pound notes rolled up that she'd saved for a rainy day, and she said, "They're not going to buy what I hoped they would buy." She said, "I thought they would help me now to live without having to depend on others, but it's not." I appreciate this problem, but a Christian is told to store in the sense of saving, but not in the sense of hoarding. The New Testament says, make it your ambition to be dependent on nobody, and that means that you should provide for your future. But stewardship is what we are told. Now, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, a steward is this: a person entrusted with the management of another's property. Now, as with time, not just part of it, but all of it belongs to God. And a man came to me once and he told me this. He said, whenever you have the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," which, by the way, we're going to have now. He said, whenever you have that hymn, I hum the fourth verse. And he said, I just can't sing it. So he said, I hum it. And at least he was honest. Now, I hope we don't have a rash of humming later in the service. But you might be led to be as honest as he was. Well, I looked up the fourth verse and it is, take my silver and my gold, not a mite. Not a mite would I withhold. In other words, not just this bit I've put in the collection, but the whole lot's yours. You guide me in the whole lot. And that's a big thing to say. You see, we have duties to ourselves, to our family. He that provideth not for his own household is worse than an unbeliever, says the New Testament. We have duty to the community to pay our rates and to the state. I've got some money in my pocket here. Only 2 coins I've got on me, and they'd be no good in the collection. So here's the first. It's a coin that has Caesar Augustus on it. It's a Roman denarius, worth about 1 and 6 in today's money. A Roman denarius. You remember the story of the Sunday school boy who said, Jesus held up the penny and said, whose subscription is this? But it isn't. It's whose superscription. And Jesus said, you have a responsibility to pay for your country, to pay for your protection, to pay for the services the state offers you. And a Christian is to pay his taxes, and this represents that. It's one of those pennies. It may be the very one, but it's certainly one of those that he used to make that point. But I'm concerned now with giving. Not with all our money, though it's all to be used wisely, but with that which we give to God and to others. And it's this side that if this is put right, the other will usually take care of itself. Now, Christianity is a religion of giving. God so loved that he gave. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I could just go on picking texts out of the Bible at random. It's a religion of giving. And above all, it's based on Christ, who was so rich and yet became poor that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And a Christian who doesn't give is not really a Christian. Salvation hasn't gone deep enough. Somebody once said that Christianity is personal religion and it's purse and all religion. And you can work that rather poor pun out if you like, but it is. If it touches your heart, one of the nearest things to your heart, you men, is your wallet. And religion, if it really gets in, will touch this. A little man who had been cooking the books for years said to Jesus, I'm going to give half my money to the poor. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this man. This man's really got it. He's got religion. It's touching his bank book. And that's when it really shows. Well, now, how are we to give? Freely you have received, freely give. I've written down 7 words here, and I just go through them quickly. First of all, we are called as Christians to give cheerfully. As one man puts it, I think it was Lindsay Glegg, said that should read, hallelujah, here's the plate. A little boy was given a sixpence and a penny, and he was told by his parents, you can put either the sixpence or the penny in the plates in church on Sunday. And they did it to see just what he would do. And he put the penny in. And he came back and they said, what did you put in? He said, the penny. And they said, why? Well, he said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and I was much more cheerful putting that in. Well, now, what does this word cheerful mean? Does it mean grinning and bearing it? What does it mean? Well, I heard of a young man in Scotland who sent a telegram to a girl proposing marriage. And she wanted to accept, and he'd sent a reply paid telegram. But she was a Scots girl, so she said, how many words am I allowed? And she was told, and so she wrote, gladly, willingly, eagerly, and 14 words like that. And she used up all the words to tell him she would, instead of just sending yes. Now these are the words, gladly, willingly, eagerly. Of all the offerings in the Old Testament, there's only one you need bring this morning. You don't need to bring a burnt offering. You don't need to bring a sin offering, a guilt offering, a cereal offering. Any of the other offerings in Leviticus, you don't need to bring. But there's one you do still bring, the free will offering. The word free will means gladly, eagerly. Not because there's a plate put in front of me, but because I intended to before I came. And I thought about it, and I brought my gift, and I came into the courts of God with an offering. Secondly, generously. I suppose, or I would guess, that there's only been once in history when people have been stopped giving, and that was when Moses was building the tabernacle. And the people brought so much money for the new building, for the worship of God, that they had to say, stop! Enough. My, I'd love to say that in 2 years' time. Wouldn't it be glorious? It would hit all the headlines. I've never heard of it happening. Stop! Enough! People are giving too generously. It's not the size of gift, it's the sacrifice that's involved. A lady who was not wealthy, but certainly had means, came to Dr. Joseph Parker of the City Temple when he made an appeal one day and gave him a pound note. And said, the widow's mite, Dr. Parker. Dr. Parker, who could have quite a biting tongue at times, said, madam, the widow gave two mites. So she looked a bit upset, and then opened her bag and pulled out another pound note and gave it to him. Said, madam, the widow gave all that she had. And she turned round and stormed out of the church. History doesn't relate what happened to their relationship after that, but he was right to remind her not to use the phrase widow's mite too easily. I've got a mite here. There it is. 2,000 years old. That's a mite, that little bit of metal. And Jesus saw a lady cast in two. Now, it's not what it buys, it's what it cost. And the Lord doesn't look at what our gifts in the plate will buy, but at what they cost. And he said, you know, that cost that woman everything. It was the last thing she had. She wanted to give it. And that's a very wonderful thing. So let's use the word widow's mite very carefully. Generously. Thirdly, secretly. What a good boy am I, the little Jack Horner complex. Do you know, I'll never forget. It's been burned deeply in my mind. I'll never forget a missionary meeting I attended as a little boy when the chairman, a local dignitary, pulled out his checkbook in front of the meeting and wrote it out and told us what he wrote and said, now double that in the plate. Never forgotten that. Even as a little boy, I felt something funny here. We're told when we give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand gives. And that means not only not letting other people know what you give, it means not letting yourself know. Did you ever realize that? It's your left hand you're not to let know, not just other people's. In other words, don't go on reminding yourself afterwards that you gave it. Forget about it. You gave it, it's gone, forget it. Don't even let yourself know. Just give it, quietly, secretly, anonymously. That's the best kind of giving. No subscription lists for God's work. Fourthly, we are to give proportionately. Not tipping with a convenient coin, but as the Lord has prospered us. Now, here I'm often asked, what about tithing? And some of you have asked me about this. Now, the Jews had to give a tithe for this and a tithe for that, altogether about a third of their income. I don't think a Christian is under the law of the tithe. We are not under law, we are under grace. And if we were free from the law of tithing, we wouldn't start arguing as to whether we ought to calculate the proportion before or after taxing. You should calculate your proportion on your total income because your tax is part of your living expense, as your rates, as your food, as everything else. And we should simply start with our total income and then give What we feel is the right proportion. It may be a tenth, it may be less, it may be more. Mind you, I do understand those who say, as Gladstone, the English Prime Minister, said, that the tithe was to be regarded as the floor and not the ceiling of our giving. But nevertheless, those who are under grace will surely not do worse than those who are under law. But the point is, we're not under law. And I don't think we should be tied to this idea of a tithe, but we should be tied to our income and a proportion of it that's decided before we get there, so we're not looking in our purse for the biggest convenient coin, that we've decided to give a proportion. Let me tell you of a couple in Bristol who had a shop. When they got married, they decided to give a tenth of their income to the Lord, and this they did. After the children came, and they had quite a large family, the expenses of the family went up, and so they decided to reduce it to 5%. Then the business prospered again, so they went up to 20%. Then they went up to 30%, 40%, 50%, until finally, before they retired, they were giving 100% of their income to the Lord. And when they retired, they checked up their books, and they had been able to give £75,000 to God. Now, they'd been sensible, 5%, 10%. They had varied it, but they had honestly decided before God what they would give. Fifthly, we should give regularly, not when we're moved by a speaker or when something particularly strikes us. The advantage of having an envelope scheme, and that's the plug for the envelopes this morning, is that you give regularly. May I just say something here? People are paid monthly, annually, weekly. We are told in the Bible to bring an offering weekly. And even though we may be paid monthly, I think there's a greater advantage spiritually in bringing a weekly gift on the first day of the week whenever we worship as a token of our gratitude. Sixthly, and my time has gone, I'm afraid. Widely, there are three causes we need to support: the church, the lost, and the poor. The church, a man said to me a few years ago, he said, I've calculated that it costs 3 and 6 a week to provide me with 2 services and the facilities of worship. So he says, until I've given that, I don't reckon I've given anything. I'm just paying for what I get. I pass that on to you. The lost, do you know that this country spends more on bird seed than on missions? This is a sobering thought. We spend far more on bird seed than we do on missions. One of these days I'll tell you about a budgerigar that sent £175 to missionaries. That's another story. And to the poor. On Good Friday we are inviting you to bring with you in an envelope 1 day's income, which we will send out to the poor of the world. You will receive envelopes the Sunday before, but we are to give to those who are in need. Our Lord did. Even from the money he received from those wealthy women, he ministered to the poor. And so we're going to do that. Finally, we are to give lovingly. Charity is such a cold word, and somebody has said that it's hard even to give money away without doing mischief. Why? Because so often when we give money, we forget to give ourselves. And we can even give money instead of ourselves. And therefore, it's cold as charity. And it doesn't come as a loving gift. And the very word charity, which was put in the authorized version of the Bible, has had to be knocked out of every modern version because it's so hard and cold a word. Well, now here we are to get all we can rightly, to give all we can generously. And with this money flowing through us, it's going to bring great glory to God and great blessing to people.